1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I believe this is the 13th week in our series that we have been doing on sex. And I didn't anticipate going this long in this series. But I believe this will probably be our last talk on this topic for a little while anyways. And I thought it would be helpful to do a message specifically addressing sex and the single person. And as we look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, let me read verse 3 through 8. It says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each one of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. And that no man transgress and defraud his brother in these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warn you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you." It's the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Again, Lord, we come before you and ask for your help. Lord, help us to understand this passage better, but more importantly, help us to apply it better, to live it better. Lord, I pray for our dear single people in our midst. Lord, in the midst of a cesspool of our culture that is calling out to them in every direction to engage in sexual immorality, to applaud sexual perversions, that you would give them holy love for you and a resolve to obey you in this area. Lord, I pray that you would help our single people to be faithful to you. In Jesus' name. Amen. In the Gospel of Matthew chapter 19, Jesus, as he often does, he has an encounter with his arch enemies, the Pharisees. And the Pharisees bring to Jesus a debated topic of the day. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? There was two different rabbinical schools of the day. One that was more permissive, that basically said if your wife burnt the toast or burnt the turkey in the oven, you could divorce her. There was a little bit more conservative, a little bit more restrictive school that said that a person could not divorce a spouse for any reason at all. There had to be real legitimate reasons like adultery. Well, on this occasion, as they brought this matter to Jesus, Jesus goes back to the book of Genesis, which we have done so over and over throughout this series, back to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, where Moses said, "For this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." And Jesus says, "Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate." And the Pharisees, as they're engaging with Jesus, bring up, well, what about the certificate of divorce that was said to be, that Moses spoke about? And basically Jesus says, well, you know, God did that because of your hardness of heart. He knew that divorce was going to be inevitable because men and women are sinners. So he gave a kind of template of what to do so as to protect women in the midst of a situation like that. And then you remember the response of the disciples. As Jesus said, that basically the only legitimate grounds for divorce is sexual immorality. The response of the disciples is, says, well, gee, Jesus, maybe it's better not to marry. If it's this restrictive, then maybe it's better not to get married at all. And it's on that occasion that Jesus says in Matthew 19:9, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for immorality, marries another woman, commits adultery. The disciples said to him, if the relationship with a man with his wife is like this, it's better not to marry. And then Jesus says, but he said to them, not all men can accept this statement. What statement? That it's better not to marry. Not all men can accept it. And then he gives those who can accept it. He says, for there are eunuchs who are born that way from their mother's womb. Some people are born in such a way that they won't be able to get married, whether for physical reasons, biological reasons. They're born that way. And there's others who, he says, there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. Some are forced into lives of celibacy because of their occupation. If you were in a king's court, you would be forced into a life of celibacy so as not to enter into marriage with the king's wife. And then he mentions another. He says, there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. So, some choose not to get married, not necessarily because they're born that way or because they're forced into that kind of situation by other men, but because they say for the cause of Christ and for the advancement of His gospel, I'm going to choose not to get married. And then the Apostle Paul, another passage that he talks about singleness. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you could turn over there. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. This section that we visited at one point during our series. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. In verse 25, he says, now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. I think that this is good in view of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. So the Apostle Paul brings up a situation that he calls a present distress. We don't know what that was. Some people believe it was a Neronian persecution that was taking place at the time. The Emperor Nero was persecuting Christians, and because of that particular situation, that it was better for Christians at that point not to get married. Then he goes on to say in verse 26 or verse 27, are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be released. Are you released from a wife? Do not seek a wife. But if you marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. Yet such will have trouble in this life. And I am trying to spare you. But I say, brethren, the time has been shortened, so that from now on those who have wives should be as though they had none, and those who weep as though they did not weep, and those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice, and those who buy as though they did not possess, and those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it, for the form of this world is passing away. So Paul brings up this situation in which sometimes the current situation is such that it's better not to marry. So Jesus brings up a situation where some choose not marrying because of the cause of Christ. Another situation where Paul says it's better not to marry. But balancing it out, the Apostle Paul says earlier on in this chapter, he says in verse 8, "But I say to you, to the unmarried and to the widows, that it is good for them if they remain even as I," that is, not married. "But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. It is better to marry than to burn with passion." So there's a multitude of situations in which people find themselves in the context of singleness. Some people have chosen singleness for the cause of the gospel. Some who are in a present state of choosing singleness because of their present situation. Some who are in a state of singleness but would rather be married. And so, I don't know which situation you're in this evening, but we need to look at God's Word and think about what God's Word says about sex in the context of not being married. And this is important as we've done this study, and just kind of by way of review, remember way back when we started this series, we talked about God's good purposes in sex. His purpose as a ratification of the marriage covenant, His purposes in procreation, His purposes in pleasure, His purposes in prevention of immoralities outside of the context of marriage, His purpose as an expression of love inside the context of marriage. And so, if you notice in each of those purposes that God has given, all of them are to be with inside the marriage covenant. In fact, with the last verse that we read there, the Apostle Paul said, "But if they do not have self-control," he doesn't say, well, they can, you know, have a hookup every once in a while. It's not what he says. He says, let them marry. In other words, the assumption is that sex is to be reserved only inside the context of marriage. And so, what does God's Word say to those who are in a state of singleness related to sex? Abstain. Okay, so we can all go home tonight. Let's close in prayer. It says abstain, but I want to give you a little bit more help than that, because the passage that we read from 1 Thessalonians, which is where we'll be camping out the rest of this evening, is it was in a culture much like our culture. Sometimes we think that because we have seen the downward spiral in Western culture, if you've lived, you know, more than 25 years in this culture, that we can tend to think that this is something, this kind of obsession with sex and things like that is something that's new on the stage of humanity. While we are pushing the envelope in unprecedented directions in Western culture, sexual immoralities is something that is as old as the Garden of Eden. And Adam and Eve sinned just east of Eden. We see a man engaging in polygamy right outside the Garden of Eden. And so, one commentator speaks of the situation that was in Thessalonica. He says, this created an environment in the Greco-Roman world where most people didn't expect husbands to be committed to their marriages. So there was so much immorality in Thessalonica that it was an expectation that husbands would not be committed to their marriages. Sexual misconduct and adultery were widespread. Prostitution was a business just like any other source of income. Innkeepers kept slave girls for the sexual entertainment of their customers. And adulterous activity was so widespread that Emperor Augustus in 63 BC established law codes to reform marital conduct. And then he goes on to say, living several centuries before Paul's time, a man named Demosthenes explained the situation in this way. "Mistresses we keep for our pleasure, concubines for our day-to-day physical well-being, and wives to bear us legitimate children. So this was the situation in which the Apostle Paul was writing this letter to Thessalonica. And it's also important to understand that while this was the context of the culture in which the church in Thessalonica lived, the Apostle Paul isn't writing his letter to address the culture, is he? He's writing to address the church. We can't fix the culture around us. All we can do is seek to be faithful to the Lord in the context of being His people. In fact, there's a passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 when the Apostle Paul says, he says, don't associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the immoral people of this world or greedy or swindlers or idolaters, since you would have to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or idolatry or reviler, drunkard, swindler, not even to eat with such a one. In other words, the Apostle Paul says that we need to be concerned about what's going on, most importantly, within the church. And while we need to be aware of what's going on outside the church so that we don't bury our heads in the sands and be ignorant of it, we need to be most concerned what's going on with God's people. In that same context, that's where the Apostle Paul says, what do we have to do with judging those outside the church? Shouldn't we judge those inside the church? So, we need to steel these truths to our mind in a world that's creating more and more temptations towards sexual immorality. So, let me give you six reasons to abstain from sexual immorality from our passage this evening. That was a rather large front porch on the house. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in case you've lost your way, or I led you to lose your way. First reason the Apostle Paul gives us to abstain from sexual immorality is the delight of God. He says in verse 3, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. He says, this is the will of God. Now, sometimes, you know, I'll come across a young person who's thinking about what kind of career they might go into or what kind of further education they're looking for, maybe what kind of college they're going to, and they say, just don't know what God's will for me is. Well, when we look at the Bible, basically there's two different wills within God. You have God's sovereign will, which is the will that will happen no matter what will happen. And then you have God's moral will, or His will of commands that we see in Scripture that highlight what it is that He wants, what it is that He desires, and we root that in the reality of what He commands. Right? We know if we're in a situation where we're tempted to lie, we have an option of lying or telling the truth, and we ask ourselves, what is God's will? What does God desire? What does God delight in? We know God delights in the truth, so you obey the Lord. And if God hasn't spoken about that matter, namely, whether you should, I don't know, drive a SUV or a minivan, then guess what? You have freedom to drive either. Okay? But here, clearly, and this should be my line to that next young person who says, I'm just not sure what God's will for me is. Your sanctification. That you abstain from sexual immorality. And isn't that ironic how often we can be so concerned about matters in which God really says we have freedom to do either, and, oh, I don't know what God's will is, should I do this or that, when we ignore what He's clearly said in His Word, as is His will. This is the will of God. This is the will of God, your sanctification. Sanctification is the idea of being set apart, being holy, set apart unto the Lord's use. And then he fills out what kind of sanctification he's talking about. Sanctification in one specific area of the child of God's life, namely that you abstain from sexual immorality. The word translated sexual immorality, it's a broad word that's used in the New Testament, porneia. It was used frequently in Judeo-Christian literature where it would refer to premarital or extramarital intercourse, prostitution, incest. It's used in 1 Corinthians 5 to speak of that incestuous relationship. It's used in Jude to speak of homosexuality. So it's a very broad category that basically includes any illicit sexual activity. And so this is important that we understand at the outset that it's God's delight that we would abstain, that we would not engage in sexual immorality. And so in those moments when you're tempted, especially as a single person, and there's no legitimate outlet for sexual activity outside the context of marriage, you need to resolve yourself that it is pleasing to my Lord, my Master, the one who sent the Lord Jesus to die for me on the cross. It is His delight, it is His will that I abstain. This needs to be vertical. It can't merely be the horizontal consequences, like STDs, getting pregnant, broken relationships. All those are real consequences. But the motivation, if you're a true child of God, the highest motivation will be pleasing your Father in heaven, whose ways are always good, who's not trying to protect, trying to keep some good thing from you in your life, but is trying to protect you from poison that looks good. So the first reason to abstain from sexual immorality is the delight of God. It's the will of God. But secondly, the dignity of your body. Notice what he says in verse 4. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now there's two alternative interpretations here really that have basically been as old as the history of the church here, since the writing of 1 Thessalonians. And the two different interpretations of this are because there's two words that are used ambiguously here that are hard to kind of screw down and understand exactly what he's talking about. The two words are possess and vessel. Okay? And the word possess can either mean possess, keep, or it can mean obtain. Okay, and the word vessel, well, that's ambiguous enough, right? Vessel, what do you mean by vessel, right, Paul? And in some contexts, like 1 Peter 3:7, it speaks of the woman, the wife, as a what? Weaker vessel. So some would suggest that this could be saying that each one is to obtain his own vessel, his own wife, in sanctification and honor. But when Peter uses the word vessel to speak of the wife, it says as a vessel. He doesn't actually call her a vessel. It's like she's a vessel. And so I tend to lean towards the interpretation that takes vessel, which is used commonly elsewhere to refer to a person's body, as body. And instead of obtain his own vessel, to possess his own vessel. And I think the English Standard Version, I can't remember the exact way in which it reads, but it you can see it's taking that interpretation. In other words, that the Apostle Paul is saying that we need to possess, have control over our own vessels in sanctification and honor. Namely, we need to have control over our own bodies in sanctification and honor. That there's a
that we need to understand the reality of the dignity of the bodies that God has given us. And this, by the way, is hugely important, again, in a culture we've been taught in our public schools for many years that we're just animals. And so, quite naturally, if you've been told enough times you're an animal, you think it's legitimate to act like an animal. And animals, when they're in heat, they just do whatever they want. There's no restraints. You know, if there's a chair there, they hump the chair. And so we've been told from the time of our youth we're just animals, and now people live like animals and act like animals. And now, because this is the way it is, they're telling us this is the way it ought to be. But it's not the way it ought to be. Because God has created us. Genesis 1:27, God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created them, male and female. This is the irony, is that as man grasps for human autonomy and independence from his Creator, he cuts the throat of human dignity. Our dignity is a derived dignity because we're made in the image of the Almighty God. And that's what why it's important and necessary that we would aim to use our bodies unto the Lord. 1 Corinthians 6:20, we started this series there. He says, "For you have been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body." Our bodies exist for the glory of the Almighty God. Now, I hesitate to bring this up, but I love you guys too much not to. And so, I'll bring up the M word. Solo sex. Self-gratification. What does the Bible say about it? Now, you're going to search far and wide in a concordance to find that word in the Bible. But I think based off of the principles of Scripture, it's not something that a single person should be engaged in. It's not something that we should be engaged in, because why? Based off of Matthew 5:27 to 30, remember we looked at that a couple weeks ago? "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, if any man looks at a woman to lust after her in his heart, he's committed adultery in the heart." That you can't engage in such activities without lustful thoughts. I've challenged some young men on this. Go ahead, try it. See if you can do it without lusting. Can't do it. But then secondly, when we think about the purposes of sex, remember? When we go back to those purposes, the ratification of the marriage covenant, we go back to the purpose of procreation. Can't procreate that way. It's not ratifying any marriage covenant. It's not an expression of love between married partners. It's also based off of what we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We didn't look there, but the very nature of sex is to be other-focused. It's not to be self-focused. And so when we look at the purposes of it, it would be excluded. And so it's something that the child of God needs to abstain from so as to avoid sexual immorality. And notice this, to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. To use our bodies in an honorable way, in holiness, being set apart for him. So the first reason is the delight of God. The second reason is the dignity of your body. The third reason is the distinction of believers.
Notice this here in verse 5. He says, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. Again, the world around us is applauding these things, celebrating these things, would mock anybody who would seek to abstain from sex outside of marriage. I mean, the way in which they mock and joke at young people for being virgins. And yet, it's like you've gone into a store where all the price tags have been switched, right? All the stuff that's valuable has cheap price tags on it. All the stuff that's cheap has these expensive price tags on it. And this is the world we live in. So it's valuable to be having relations outside of marriage, and it's a joke to abstain. And so he says here, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God. Who are these Gentiles? What does he mean by the Gentiles? I mean, after all, isn't he writing? He's not writing to, Jewish people. He's writing to, the letter's called Thessalonica, which was a Gentile city. But sometimes the New Testament refers to Gentiles as basically the unbelieving world. For instance, if you look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, it would be just to the left, Thessalonians. 4:17 says, So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Again, he's writing to Ephesians, who would have been Gentile people, ethnically non-Jewish, but he's telling them not to walk like the Gentiles. Gentiles, again, clearly referring to those outside of God's covenant people. And so, here we find this principle that has really run shot through the Scriptures, that God's people are supposed to be different. Not in a kind of weird, creepy different, but living radically different lives with different sets of ethics and beliefs that alter the trajectory of our lives. I mean, we see it even in the Levitical code in the Old Testament, where so many of those rituals and laws were related, were given to Israel just simply for the purpose of keeping them separate. You know, those dietary restrictions, because God wanted to keep them separate so they would not be drawn into the idolatry of the nations around them. And then when we come into the new covenant, we see that our morality, our life, is to be radically different. And as God's people, we're to be living different lives. We're to be living not lives that are given to sexual immorality, but are aiming towards sexual purity. J.I. Packer's book, Growing in Christ, he explains the problem. He says, in the jungle of modern permissiveness, the meaning and purpose of sex is missed, and its glory lost. Our benighted society urgently needs recalling to the noble and ennobling view of sex, which Scripture implied and the seventh commandment assumes, namely that sex is for fully and permanently committed relationships in marriage, which by being the blend of affection, loyalty, and biology that they are, prepare us for and help us into that which is their archetype, namely the happiness of being freely and voluntarily united to God, men, angels, and the ecstasy of love and delight compared with which the most rapturous love between a man and a woman on this earth is mere milk and water. In other words, it's no wonder that the unbelieving world lives in lustful passions, not understanding the nobility of sexual relations. But it shouldn't be that way amongst God's people, because we know better. Or at least now you know better after 13 weeks. Well, first three reasons: the delight of God, the dignity of the body, the distinction of believers. Now fourthly, the dread of God. Verse 6, in that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. He says here that no man defraud his brother in this matter. The word defrauding is like the idea of cheating, stealing. Defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger in these things. Well, how might a person be defrauding his brother? Well, certainly, if a person engages in adulterous relationship, that would be one way of defrauding your brother, stealing his wife, cheating him. But even relations where you're not having relations with a married person, but another single person. Because that other single person, more than likely, will one day be a married person. And there's a good possibility they won't be married to you. And so having relations with somebody outside of marriage, you may be having relations with somebody else's future spouse, and thus defrauding them. And this has tremendous implications as well for dating relationships and what are the standards of physical relations in dating context. Michael Lawrence has some helpful thoughts on this. He says, now I expect some readers are wondering, are you saying couples should refrain from kissing or holding hands until they're married? I'm not trying to draw a new set of boundaries that should not be crossed. That misses the point. Rather, I'm suggesting that all of us need to rethink the purpose and meaning of physical intimacy between a man and a woman. And I think the best way I can make the point is to look at it practically from the other side of the marriage vows. All of the things that dating couples engage in physically, short of intercourse, you know, making out, all those kinds of things, married couples engage in too. The only difference is that married couples have a name for this activity. They call it foreplay. So while the unmarried couple consoles themselves by saying, this is okay because it's not sex, the married couple says, this is great because it's part of sex. And then he goes on to say, God not only created sexual intercourse, He created all the things that lead up to sexual intercourse too. They're all linked together. Foreplay is a one-way on-ramp onto the highway of sexual intercourse. And this is a powerful illustration. He's saying it's a one-way on-ramp onto the highway of sexual intercourse. In our cars, we are not meant to slow down on an on-ramp. We are not meant to go backwards on an on-ramp. That is not what on-ramps are designed for. They are meant to get the car to speed up. So it is with foreplay. God designed foreplay to get a man and a woman up to speed. And it works. So if you're not married, what are you doing on the on-ramp? And then our passage, he says, in the most solemn kind of way, that no man defraud his brother in this matter. Why? Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things. Wow. God is judge.
And remember, he says in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Well, a person may say, upon hearing this, well, isn't the belief for the believer, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? True. But certainly, if a person is unrepentant in this matter of sexual immorality, there may be reason to believe that they aren't in Christ Jesus. It's one possibility. Also, we have to understand the reality of these warning passages in the Scripture are like detour signs that point us back to the Lord and back to the path of righteousness and obedience, lest we plow through them to our own destruction. But also, we have to understand the reality that God's judgment hangs over sexual immorality, at least in the temporal sense, always. Have people sitting across from you, you just have to see the look in their eyes. And through their foolish, wicked decisions, they've ruined their lives, ruined their families, ruined everything around them through sexual immorality. Book of Proverbs warns of jealous husbands, warns of so many consequences. God sees it all. God is a holy judge. So, it's motivation to be obedient in this area. And then he says, just as I told you before and solemnly warned you at the end of verse 6. And then verse 7 gives us another reason. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Again, God's going back to God's purposes and God's design. God's design, God's purposes for the believer is purity, is sanctification, being set apart for Him. This is what He called us to. And this is a tremendous privilege that He has given us, to be set apart for Him. I mean, imagine if you received a phone call from somebody very high up in the U.S. government saying that you were set apart for a special mission. That'd be sweet. That'd be a great privilege. Some kind of special operation. Special ops. God the Almighty has set you apart for a special mission. For you to honor Him with your bodies, by keeping yourselves pure, keeping yourselves devoted to Him. And then, of course, thinking about, again, purposes, God's good design in the gift of sex should cause us to want to uphold God's good purposes. And then one more, we'll close with this. We see here, not only the delight of God, the dignity of your body, the distinction of believers, the dread of God, the design of God, but now the donation of God. Verse 8. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Now, if I was writing this, I probably would have stopped that. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but God. Period. And that's enough to put a lump in our throat, right? To warn us, to cause us to stop. To cause us to think about what we're doing. That this is not Paul's mere opinions,
And we live in a world of opinions on when it comes to these matters of sex. This is God the Almighty, the One who has created us, the One who has created the world, the One who could kill you at any moment. But He says, the one who rejects us is not rejecting man, but God. And then He continues, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. In other words, this passage, verse 8, is not only a kind of warning, but it's a wooing. It's a wooing. It's highlighting not only the seriousness and solemnity of one who would reject what God says in this matter, but it's also saying that this is the good God. This is the good God who gives Himself to His people in the person of His Holy Spirit. I mean, think about it. God is not squeamish in His generosity. You know, sometimes you ask somebody, you know, they're eating something looks really good. Can I get some of that? Yeah. And they give you this little piece and you're thinking, thanks. Think about it. The passages that speak of God's generosity. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave. Gave what? He gave His only Son. A passage like this here that says, the God who gives His Holy Spirit to you. He gives the third person of the Trinity to His people to reside inside of them, to mold them, to shape them, to change them, to put them increasingly on the paths of holiness and following after Him. He's so good. The Holy Spirit, who according to Romans chapter 5, it says that the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom He has given to us. In other words, it speaks right on the heels, or right in that section on God demonstrating His love through giving His Son. It talks about Him demonstrating His love, that the Holy Spirit in deluging His believers, flooding them with His Spirit, is His love towards them. God doesn't leave His children as orphans. He doesn't leave them without the resources. Just say, well, you better get your act together. He gives them everything that's needful. Everything that's for their good. His own Spirit for their good. And so when we reject God and His Word on this matter, we're not rejecting an enemy. We're rejecting a friend. So, my dear single friends, don't kick against this. Don't run from it. It's the Word from God. And He's good. And all of His ways are good. The question is, will we follow Him? Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, we thank You for this passage. Help us, Lord, to be obedient to You for Your glory, for our good. In Jesus' name.